Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. At the end of Proverbs, he talks about attending to his word and things. But verse 23, he says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from thee. Let thy eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." Some interesting statements made there about pondering the path of your feet and keeping your eyes straight on a way that God has set before you, and to turn not to the right hand nor to the left, to remove yourself from evil. And I want to look tonight at just, this simple message. We'll go over to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 13, called The Two Pathways. Because there are two pathways. And we need to ponder the path of our feet, which pathway that we are walking in. Whether we're walking in the pathway of the Lord or the pathway of the world or the straight and narrow or the broad way. You look at a lot of people and you see today that not very many people take the time to ponder the path of their feet. They don't consider the things that they're doing, the choices they make, and the consequences of those choices. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and following, he says, "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction." There's one way. There's a pathway there. "And many there which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." It's just two simple verses about two different ways, two different roadways, two different paths that man can go on. Do you think that in all sincerity that you as a Christian, that you are pondering the path of your feet, that you look at what God says about life and what He requires of you and all that you do, you strive to do that, to do it His way, and that you really are walking in the straight and narrow? We hear people say that, "I'm going to be walking on a straight and narrow." Now, after they got in a little trouble, they say those kind of things. They always say it after the fact. But it doesn't take long for that to cool off, like many other things, and they go back into the broad way. Can you say honestly in your heart that you are keeping that straight way, that you're pondering the path of your feet, and that you have entered in, that you're going to continue in that? What do you say? I would say for me, I believe that I entered in a long time ago, and I'm trying my best to stay in there. Because I know that there are a lot of detours. I know that there are a lot of allurements. I know that there's always the world, the flesh, and the devil, and other things that try to cause you to wander off the pathway that God has laid before you. Because we're supposed to follow Him in the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Christians, we know that in the hour in which we live, that there is a very difficult time. I mean, there's a whole lot out there offered to Christians as a substitute, as an alternative, as another way. And when you start talking about the Bible and you start talking about the way of the Lord, and it is a difficult, it is a hard way. You could say those things about it, but the bottom line of it is the right way. It is a good way. It's the way of blessing, the way of life, the way of favor, and the way of joy, and the way of peace. But it doesn't mean that it's not with difficulty. It doesn't mean it's not with hardship. It doesn't mean there aren't trials. But a lot of people hear things that are said in the Bible, and the one thing you hear out of most people's lips, especially probably a lot of newer people, and sometimes people have been around a long time. So that's hard. Well, that's difficult. That's too much demanding on me. You ever heard those terms? Have you ever thought that? We all have. And you think that, well, that, how can anybody do that? But yet here we are. Little by little, God has taken us out of the world of sin and the vile ways that we lived, and has taken things out of our life and has caused us to see the pathway that He has for us, and He's pointed us in a direction to walk in. And we can see that there's a pathway that He has for us, and we find ourselves walking in that pathway. And the reason we're on that pathway is because we know it is the right way. We know that if we get off that pathway and begin to go the other way that the world wants to lure us to, that's so attractive, that is so, the designer way of Hollywood and all the glamour and the beauty and everything that's offered to us and all the prosperity of life and materialism, and it's all there. It's advertised every day from various different avenues, and it's all there alluring us. Yet God promises us that if you stay in my way, I'll take care of you, I'll favor you, I'll provide for you. Maybe some difficulty, might be some trials, and you might not have everything that everybody else has, but the one thing you do have that other people don't have is eternal life. And you need to stay on that pathway. You need to ponder the path of your feet, especially in this hour in which we live, because again, I mean, there's such a compromise with the gospel. I mean, people hear this kind of word and they seem to go, their eyes kind of go backwards and turn around in circles, and they just, you know, oh my goodness, that place is crazy. Well, but hey, have they read the scriptures? Because there's a way that seemeth right unto man. Proverbs 16:25 says that. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but it's the way of death. And I would say that after all these years myself of being around and watching and observing, that a whole lot of people, religious people and good people even, are on a pathway that seems to be right. But there's something wrong. There really is not a relationship with Jesus Christ. There really not is not a sense of the need of Him in their lives as much as it is the good works they do and the recognition and attention they get, or being popular, or just being religious. Because it comes down to a lot of things that God requires of us. It's not always easy. The way of faith is a narrow way. The way of faith is a way that requires and demands of you to put your confidence in God and no one else. And the way of faith requires you to deny yourself. And the way of faith says that, you know, you must meet certain conditions that God lays down for you in life. And there's a lot of things we find that as we begin to search and study and draw near to the Lord, He begins to deal with us about certain things in our life. And we find that there's a conviction and a consciousness and awareness of something that's not right in what we're doing. And God wants us to lay that aside. He wants us to remove it from our life because He knows it's something that is, you know, obstructing the way that He has for us, that it's weighting us down, that it's keeping us from being able to really live the kind of life that God requires of us. And when you read this, if you read Matthew 7 and verse 13, I don't see no middle ground. I don't see any of this walking and, you know, well, can we walk in the middle of the road? And I know a lot of times people, we can use that statement, you know, by staying in the middle of the road, not going to one extreme or the other. And that's another way of saying things, that we don't want to go off into extremes. But by the same token, there is either one way into the kingdom of God, not two. And there is a straight and narrow way. And there is a broad way. And Jesus says, those who are not with me are against me. So we either with Him and we're listening to what He has to say and we're applying it to our life and we're searching the Scriptures and what we hear, we really take with all seriousness of heart and we want to know what God requires of us and we want to stay on that straight and narrow. So we have here that something is required of us to ponder the path of our feet, because I know that when I was 29 years old, God caused me to begin to ponder the path of my feet. And I began to look at the way I had been going and began to look at the way that God was calling me to go. And there was something that was drawing me, and that would be the Holy Spirit. There was a work that had begun in my life. And I was used to this broad way. I was used to the way of, you know, no restraint, and the way of do whatever you want to and fulfill your own selfish desires, and the way of lying and cheating and all the party and everything that went with it. I was used to that kind of lifestyle because that was the only way I thought and lived. I heard about religion. I heard about church. I heard about Jesus. I was brought up in the Catholic Church. I've been around religion to some degree. But it didn't mean anything to me when it came down to a relationship with someone and realizing that I was under His command and under His authority, that He was to be the one who was the ruler of my life, that He was the one who came into was to come into my life and take control of my appetites, desires, and everything of my life. But when that happened, another way began to become, you know, what we say, aware of another way. And here's a way that is quite different. It's diametrically opposed to the way you were going. And there's a clash of two kingdoms. There's a light and there's a darkness. There's a right and there's a wrong. And that clash began and the conflict began and the war began, because all of a sudden, the way you were going, it really wasn't the devil had you, and there was really no war because you just yielded to the devil. But when God started dealing with you, it was like a war began, because He was drawing you to Himself. And when you came into this relationship, a bigger conflict began, because the devil didn't like that. He didn't want to let go of you. So He started offering you other ways, an easier way. Because there's always an easier way. There's always the alternative the devil has. Trying to appeal to certain things in people's lives in order to get them to go off the way that God wants them to go. So everybody, I believe, in life comes to a crossroads. And I believe a lot of you young people are at that age, at that time in your life. I believe a lot of us, at certain areas of our life as we grow up, I believe we come to a lot of crossroads, just like we do in life. You can travel the back roads, you come to a crossroads. You've got to make a decision which way you're going to go. I think that happens in the Christian life. As we walk, we come to certain situations, certain issues, certain problems, certain difficulties. And a decision has to be made. Will I go to the left? Will I go to the right? How am I going to ponder the path of my feet? Because I've got to stay straight on that narrow way that God has set before me. The path of the righteous will get brighter and brighter unto the full day. But I've got to stay on that path. I've got to fight to stay on that path. And I've got to have discernment and believe that God will guide me and direct me. And if I find myself going off, I can always come back and adjust my walk. You know, like a GPS is today, you know, when you it sends you in a certain direction, and then when you begin to go the wrong way, it says recalculating. Well, I think often in our lives, God is saying, recalculating here. It's time to, you know, recalculate, turn around and go back this way because you just made a wrong turn. And the Holy Spirit kind of says that to our hearts, doesn't he? To, you know, turn around and go back the other way. But some people, you know, reject this. It's a very dangerous thing to do because when you reject it, you begin to go off into a wrong way. And so have you ever stopped to consider, I mean, really stopped to just ponder and to think and to meditate and to think the end of your life? Because it's going to come one day. Sooner or later, it's going to come. The end of your life is going to come. So well, I'm going to be here when the rapture comes. That's the end of life here on earth. But just because you believe that the rapture is coming doesn't mean that you're going to be in the rapture. Because you have to be in Christ to be there. So you got to ponder that. And where will you be? Because it says choose life or death. And every decision you make has the potential of taking you down the road of life or the road of death. And that's why we have to be very careful about the decisions that we make. Because if you're double-minded, you'll find that you become a very unstable person. You'll go to church one day and you won't go the next time. Or you'll make a decision to do the right thing this time, but you won't the next time. You're up and down. You just can't seem to be consistent. We all deal with that in our lives. Because consistency is a jewel, no doubt. And God wants us to stay on this pathway and to ponder the path of our feet. So let's just take a time to define these two ways. Let's look first of all at the broad way. Because the broad way, Matthew chapter 7, tells us very clearly in verse 13, enter you at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to what? Destruction. How many people go in? Many of them go in that way. And why would that be so? Why do we find that there's so many people that go? That word Broadway can mean wide and spacious. And I believe there's a reason that people choose the alternative way. Because it's a way that seems right. It's a way that's appealing. It appeals to people. It's a way that seems to be alluring to people. But let's just take it and see if we can't break it down a little bit. First of all, I think it's deceptive. Now, this has to do, when we talk about deception, the difference between truth and error. What is right? What is true versus what is false? Anything that is not truth, honest, absolute truth, is deception. It's a lie. A lie is deception. People begin to believe lies. We believe more lies in this society than anything else. Lies are promoted daily. Advertisements, billboards, radio, the TV, Hollywood, politicians, churches, and on and on. A lot of lies are being promoted out there. And all of those lies are ways that begin to convince people, because that's what it's all about, convincing you that this is right. And so a lot of times we look for something that will persuade us, whether we're going to buy a car, whether we're going to buy a pair of shoes, whether we're going to buy this, or whether we're going to buy that. We're always wanting to be convinced. We always want to know what is right to do. When you're making a decision about your life, you want to make it based upon truth, don't you? You want what is honest. If you're going to go buy a house, you want somebody to tell you the truth about that house you're buying. Or buying a car, you want to know the truth about it. Well, this car doesn't have a motor in it, but here's the keys. Well, at least they told you the truth. This car don't have any tires on it, but anyways, here's the keys. Or this car has tires on it, but don't have no air in the tires, and they're all flat. You got to buy new tires. Well, this car, here it is, and it's a good car. It runs great and everything else. You give me the money and you can have it. But all you get is a taillight warranty. That means when you see the taillights, it's over with. And that's about how far you get away. As soon as he sees the taillights, the car just blows up. And it's all over with. But he persuaded you to buy it, and a lot of people believe lies. And because of that, they get in that kind of situation where it ends up, they realize they've been deceived. And sometimes that comes a little late in life. But a deception always appeals to a certain thing. What is it that deception appeals to more than anything else? Now think about it just a minute. What does deception appeal to more than anything else? Isn't it the feelings and the flesh and the desires and the emotions that it appeals to? It always appeals to the part of us that wants that thing that we are forbidden to have. But it'll appeal to it. It'll tell you that that's too narrow. Those people are too far, too extreme. That is not right. Don't believe that kind of stuff. They're too hard. They're too difficult. Nobody can do that. And so people will gather around people like that because the people who say those things are people they want to be around, because that means then they have a sense of, okay, I can do this because I have a few people with me that says it's okay. But see, you still have something here called truth that says, no. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it talks about false teachers who allure through the lust of the flesh. They allure. Speaking of false teachers, deceivers, the Bible speaks a lot about them. And the reason God judged Israel is because they listened to the false prophets. And if we listen to the falses and the deceptions and the lies, God will judge us. So that means that we have the responsibility of finding out what is right. And there's a cost to pay in all of that, because we know here that the flesh likes certain things. And if you can get enough of information from someone who you think is right, but it appeals to your flesh, but the truth is saying, no, that's not the right way. You're going to be in a battle and you're going to have to make a decision. Will you follow that thing that feels good? Will you follow that thing that appeals to your flesh, that gives you the right to remarry, that gives you the right to have premarital sex, that gives you the right to lie, to cheat, that gives you the right to live in a way that God forbids? Because if you go down that road and you see it's a deceptive way. And we live in a time when I just can't believe that the lack of discernment, the lack of the ability to be able to see right from wrong. And as Isaiah 5:20 says, I mean, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. And we're living in that time when you see it so magnified that we're, all the things that are good are so hated, and all the things that are bad are so much lifted up by so many people who are bad as if it is good. Homosexuality is good. I mean, and adultery is just fine, and premarital sex is no big deal. And abortion, I mean, don't make a big deal out of it, man. Or evolution, oh, come on. I mean, all of those things that are so evil is so magnified. And we're living right in that hour. It's a time of deception because people believe those things. And it's amazing that the people that believe those things. And you go to court, or you go to Supreme Court, and what they do in bringing in evidence on certain issues, they bring in the scientists, they bring in all the philosophers and say, well, what, the scientists don't say that life begins at conception. Well, I could care less what a scientist believes. But if I'm going to base what a scientist says upon life, I'm going to go down the road of destruction. I'm going to be deceived. But not all scientists do believe that way. But that's the problem. They call those people in, and that becomes, it's not a moral issue to them as much as it is a scientific issue. But the Bible makes a moral issue out of it. But then again, that's why they hate the Bible. That's because the Bible does make a moral issue, and they don't want that because they want to be able to have sex, be able to get pregnant, get rid of the baby, and go on with their life. And that's immorality. And that's deception that comes back, and boy, does it come back big time and bite people real hard. So it always opens the door up. And over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it tells us very clearly. Now, we're looking at the broad way. And believe me, a lot of people you meet, people you're around, people you work for, people you live next door to, the people you see every day, a lot of those people are under delusion. I'm not saying they all are, but a lot of them are. Because all you got to do is talk to them a little bit and you begin to recognize it. Now, you can't jump on them and say, okay, let me beat the truth into you. That certainly can't happen. But you begin to realize it, so it takes a lot of wisdom. But 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 10 says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, speaking of Antichrist and Satan coming with lying signs and wonders, and he comes with this deceivableness of unrighteousness. He doesn't use righteousness, he just makes it look good, but it's unrighteous. In them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. People hate the truth. They fight the truth, they resist the truth. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be all might be damned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that the big issue? They want to have pleasure in unrighteousness. They want their sinful lifestyle. They want to make those decisions that appeal to the lust of the flesh. They want to read the books, the philosophers, and listen to the people who will say, but look here, all these people say this way is right. There's only a few of y'all that says this way. And there's a whole bunch that says this way. Now which one am I to believe? Well, there you find right there, pawn to the path of your feet. Which way is the right way? Usually you'll find it's the hard way. It's the way that's not everybody necessarily going. But it's always something you can confirm by Scripture. Because Scripture is the way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so you find that you open the door here when you begin to believe lies. You open the door to deception. The word deception, plain old, means to be led astray. And the reason that the devil wants to lead you astray because he wants to get you off the path of righteousness. He wants to take you down a road that will take you to deception, where you open the door up to another spirit that begins to come into your life, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that you believe another Jesus. The Jesus that is kind and gracious, but he's not judgmental. He's not holy, as the Bible says. He's just an easygoing. He tolerates everything. But he never wants to ever, you can't ever judge anybody. You can't never say anything about sin. It's a false Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so you have to be careful because like Timothy says in 1 Timothy 4, a lot of them have these itching ears in the last days. And it's the lust of the flesh. They're lured again. Something appeals to them, these itching ears. They just got these sins and these feelings and these emotions and desires and appetites that are just itching to sin, itching to enter into something immoral. And somebody comes along and tells them, oh, it's okay. God understands, you're just flesh. You're not going to go to hell because of that. Well, the end of that is not going to be good. Because there is a way that is right. And there's a way that's wrong. But then there is a way that seems right to man, but it's the way of death. But another way thing you can say about this broad way is it has a large following. It has a large following. All you got to do is look at the mega churches. All you got to do is look at them a lot of times and you begin to see, like out in California and Texas, a lot of these people. And I'm not against popularity. I'm not against them writing books. I'm not against their fame. I'm not against any of that. I'm not against them making money. I'm not against them having nice homes. I'm not against any of that. It does not make me insecure. It does not make me jealous. It doesn't bother me a bit. But what bothers me is what they say. That's what bothers me. And when they say that we just want to be positive, that we don't want to say anything negative, because we're optimistic people, and therefore they avoid the sin problem. They avoid that thing about sin. I hear them say these things. And they're popular, and they're on the, you know, the super top list, the top 10 of all of the bookstores. There, you go in and you see them. They smile. They're charismatic. They got the ability to win friends and influence people. They can do all of that, and yet they say things that appeal to you, make you feel so good about yourself, and your immorality, make you feel so good about the way you're living, which necessarily is not right. Never challenge you to take up a cross. Never challenge you to deny yourself. Never challenge you about repentance. Never challenging you about restraining certain things in your life. Or some things are wrong and you'll go to hell if you live that kind of life. They won't say that. They avoid that because by avoiding that, they get a large following. And many follow. Did Jesus have a large following? Why? Why would somebody so popular as Jesus, who healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, and healed the blind, why wouldn't he have a large following? Because at times he did, a lot of people, the multitudes followed him, but then he went off into the mountains, made it hard to get to him, did he not? And when he got there, he found out that there was a pretty difficult gospel presented to them because he said, unless you take up your cross, deny yourself, your mother, your father, and your brother, and your sister, you cannot be my disciple. Did he say that? Challenging them. Oh, he loved them. We're talking about God. God is love. He was kind and gracious and forgiving to the sinner. But he didn't forgive the sinner and said, okay, yeah. Oh, the woman caught in adultery. They bring her in and Jesus told them, you without sin, throw the first stone. Not a one of them could do it. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. Now today they would say, well, Jesus said, go on, that's all right. Keep on, that's all right. Don't make no difference. No, Jesus said, go sin no more. In other words, don't keep committing adultery. Don't stay in that sin. Get out of it. Repent. You don't hear that today. No, it's too much appealing to the flesh, making you feel good about the sinful lifestyle that you're living in. The compromise. A compromised gospel because it's all over the place today. So they avoid the sin, they avoid the cross, they avoid holiness, they avoid discipleship. You look at those few things. Because when sin is left out, the cross is left out, and holiness is left out, and discipleship is left out, I got a problem. Four major issues in the Bible, are they not? They absolutely are. Does that mean you have to talk about them all the time? No, but there are an emphasis about them in the Bible because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, we know that we are justified by faith, but God requires us to pursue holiness, set aside the old life and put on the new. It's a progressive sanctification where He's dealing with us a little here and a little there, and we're growing and maturing in Him. Things we did last year, we don't do this year because He's dealt with us about those things. We have been cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, have we not? Well, yes, we have. So there's a large following. Jesus had 12 disciples, then He had 70 disciples. He had some people following Him. But at the end of Jesus' ministry, didn't many people come to His funeral? They were all gone. They all left. They were hiding. They were scared. Scattered all over the place. What happened to them? Something wasn't right. Not until after He was raised from the dead and began to appear to them. And boy, did He ever. They turned around. They turned the world upside down. Because something dynamic happened in salvation and being filled with the Holy Spirit that caused them to realize eternity is more important than life here. And then Jesus started having a following. And those followers that were with Him were people who were, a lot of times you find that they were not necessarily mega churches. They were not necessarily large followings. Little churches here and there. Oh, I know in the New Testament you see 3,000 saved, 5,000 saved, but then scattered abroad. You know, you church at Ephesus had about, 12 to begin with. I'm not against big churches. I'm going to tell you what. If you get big and you don't preach the truth, God's going to require it of you. He really is. A lot of people in that church that you're not telling about sin, and God will require their blood upon you. And that's a serious issue. Read the book of Ezekiel. You see it very clearly. Your blood be not up on my shoulders, like Paul said in the book of Acts. I have not shunned to give you all the counsel of God that I know. So there's such a, you know, this broad way is such a way of, it's a large following. It's just like it. Our church has room for everybody. Come on in, all you feminists. Come on in, all you fornicators and all you adulterers and all you homosexuals. Come on in, and we have room for all of you. There's room for all of us in the family of God. It sounds so good. It sounds so gracious. It sounds so loving, but it's so, so deceptive. And it is wrong because it's the broad way. Well, say, brother, don't you have any compassion for Oh, yes, yes. Any fornicator, any adulterer, any sinner, any homosexual is welcome to come to this church and repent. And welcome to hear the gospel. I will give them the best I've got. And point them in the way and say, this is what God requires of you. And I will help them all with everything I've got within me. And say, this is what's required of you. But you must make these decisions. That's what I'll do. But if they make the decision to say no to that, then there's nothing I can do. They have made their decision. They have made their choice of life versus death. And there's nothing else I can do. Oh, I can pray. But there's nothing else I can do as far as helping them. And then the third thing about this broad way is there's no defined values. There's really no defined values whatsoever. There's no boundary lines or morals that are set up that says, this is what God requires. Yet the Bible does define boundary lines, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Does the Bible say that there's a way that God requires you to live? Didn't the Ten Commandments set up a certain amount of boundary lines of thou shalt not steal, kill, commit murder, commit adultery? Thou shalt not have many gods, but thou shalt have one God. I mean, didn't He say that to them? What isn't a boundary line that He set for them after He brought them out of the Egyptian bondage when they'd been in that society and learned all of that idolatry and evil and moral ways? And He says, now, wait a minute, you need to have something, a schoolmaster. Something that will teach you and point you to redemption and salvation. But you see a lot of these broadways and a lot of these churches on the Broadway, it's like their limelight is, come one, come all. We have room for you. We have no defined values. They're not going to take time to define the word sin. They're not going to take time to define discipleship or define the permanence of marriage or define, you know, various moral issues. They're just going to try to skirt around the issues. And that's what they do very cleverly and skillfully. Very sophisticated. And they get around all of those things and make people feel good about their, you know, Broadway lifestyles and their, you know, no moral values. They celebrate the holidays, and that's here or there. You could say, okay, a lot of them want to have the greenies, want to celebrate Earth Day or whatever. That's the commonest holiday, by the way. People don't know that, but it is. Yeah, search it out. Find out for yourself. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe some of you didn't know that. Churches start to celebrate all those kind of things. I'm not into Earth Day. I'm into Jesus Day. What He requires of me. Because every day is Jesus Day. It's a day to celebrate what He's done for us in our life. But you see, again, we come down to the fact, in this way that there is no defined values, of the major, there's no restraint in people's lives. There's nothing given to them called a cross that says, you must take up this cross and you must deny yourself. It's just simply, that's what the Broadway's like. It's deceptive. It's room spacious. I mean, it's wide. It doesn't seem to confine you. Where I hear so many people say, it's so restraining, it's so narrow, it's so hard. Well, do you give your children boundary lines? Or do you just say, keys to the car, go party. Here's $1,000 and here's the keys to the car, and by the way, let me tell you what to do when you're out there with that girl. Or do you say, boundary lines. Here's the keys to the car, be home at 11. If you're not, you lose it for a month. Oh, you're too narrow, you're too hard. You don't do that. You know, you're strict with your children because you set up certain standards. Because you don't just let them go and run and do as they please. You know better than that. Neither does God do it to you because God knows what's good for you. A good God will set boundary lines. A God that cares about your soul, cares about your well-being, and the end of your life says, this is the way, walk you in it. And we know that. And that's the way of the cross. But a fourth thing you can say about this Broadway is it's destructive. It's a Broadway that leads to destruction. It's a way you perish in. Because it's deceptive, because it's so spacious, because there is no defining of values and no restraint, it leads to destruction. Because people don't take the time to ponder the path of their feet and the decisions they make in life. So they make decisions to go out and to party and to have premarital sex. They make decisions to do so many things in this life and to be immoral and to just follow the crowd. And they don't realize 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 says evil communications corrupt good morals. They don't realize that. That's so true. How many times has it been that you've been around somebody that doesn't like Christianity and you know it and you find yourself there putting a bushel over your light because of that? You find yourself there thinking, if I say anything, man, it's going to really upset them. Not that you want to say anything. You're not trying to start a problem. But you know, there's something in you at one time or another that might, little fire might just take off. It's like, you know, something inside of you says, I can't hold this back. I got to say it. But you know, if you do, they're going to look at you and say, you know, don't go get weird on me. Isn't that what they say? Don't go off to the extremes now. I mean, you know, don't, come on. Well, isn't that something that's snuffing out the light? And you're scared to say anything because of somebody who's so immoral and hates Jesus and hates the right way and thinks you're in a cult or whatever, so you won't say nothing. Now, I have to make some decisions about this in my life because I really don't want to be rebellious. But there's something in me that rebels to that. That when I am put in a situation that says, I can't say nothing, I'm more likely going to say something. Understand what I mean? I really don't want to be rebellious. But when they tell me I can't preach the gospel, I'm going to preach it. When they tell me I can't, I find it in the New Testament. They went back and prayed for boldness. So I'm just one that says, you can't say that. Why can't I say that? Now, I know there are certain things. We have to be tactful and wise. I know all that. Maybe I'm not always. But there's something inside of me that says, you know, that you got to say something. I got to say it. I don't care if it's a politician, the king, or who he is, or just a pauper. I don't care. I got to say it because God says say it. I don't see Jesus saying, you can't say nothing, you're not hurt. No, He said it. And that's what you find, that so many people are so afraid because they don't realize that the devil is trying to snuff out their light and cause them to go down this roadway with these so-called friends who are not friends, they're enemies, who are trying to snuff out your light too. This is a way of destruction, folks. It's a Broadway. It's fatal. I don't believe in fatalism. I don't believe God leaves us to fate. I believe God has predestinated and elected and chosen certain people. Every man gets the ability to make a decision which pathway he will take. And people go to hell not because God chose them to go to hell, but they go to hell because they choose not to receive Jesus Christ, period. And that's clear in the gospel. Whosoever will, let him come. It's your decision. And I don't believe in a two-edged predestination where God predestinates some to life and some to death. I don't believe that. The Bible does not reveal that. He chose some to life. And the ones who choose death, they choose it because Deuteronomy 30 says they'd make that decision in life to go down this destructive way. So you find that they end up in a place of destruction. Like 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, they that will be rich fall into many hurtful sins and drown themselves in perdition and destruction. Because their whole desire in life is to be rich. And it so grasps their life and controls them that it ends up destroying their lives, their marriages, everything about them goes downhill because of money. It's not worth it. So we go back to this narrow way because we begin to define this way. The narrow way, we see it in the broad way. We see it as a way of deception. We see it as a way that is wide and broad, as a way of no values or restraint, and it is a way of destruction. Very clearly defined. But let me tell you something about the narrow way. You can define it too. Because when it says straight is the way, it doesn't mean straight like, you know, a straight line. We're talking about the word S-T-R-A-I-T, which means difficulty. That's the basic meaning of that word. It's a difficult way. And it's a narrow way. And so when you define this, you begin to realize that straight is a way that it doesn't, it's a way that is just like a Strait of Gibraltar. And it's a hard thing to maneuver through on the seas because of the possibility of not making it through. That's why we have to ponder the path of our feet, because this narrow way is a difficult way. There are snares everywhere. There are signposts all around the road saying, go this way. Remember Pilgrim's Progress. There's always the detours and always the other ways that the devil and religious people want to lure you into that to get you off of the path that God has set for you. And so many people begin to go down that way. And so the classical Greek, when you look at the word straight, the word stenos means it conveys the idea of narrowness. And the classical Greek says a narrow space like the straits of the sea or difficult. So that's what he's saying when he says this is a straight way. It is very difficult. It's with difficulty, 1 Peter 4, I think it is verse 18, it's with difficulty that the righteous enter into the kingdom of God. The righteous. Let me ask you a question. Is it easy being a Christian? Oh, there's difficult things that arise. I mean, the difficulty of temptations, the difficulty of people attacking you, persecuting you. There's difficulty all the time, but there's a way through those things because of who lives in you. We can have victory through those things. We can have peace and joy in believing and trusting in the Lord. And the word narrow, I mean, we talk about that a lot. Because we talk about tribulation. Doesn't it say in Acts 14, 22, by so much peace and everybody loving you, you enter into the kingdom of God? No, it says by much tribulation you enter in. What is that saying to us? The word thalipus, meaning pressure. Like taking the grapes and putting them in a vat and they step all over them and smash them down, make wine out of them. And so that's what he's using this word for, because it's a compressed way. To press as a person in a crowd. To press together. Ever been in a crowd when you had to press through something? You know, get your way, maneuver your way through it. And that's the picture you get of tribulation. And it means to crush, to squeeze, trouble, distress, and affliction. All those things could be a part of that. So it's a picture how difficult it is for anyone to enter, much less stay. Do you want to be a Christian? Well, yes. Is it worth it? Yes, absolutely. Because we can triumph over all of these things. But then again, it is good to know that there is this broad way and it is this narrow way, so we can distinguish between the two. So we can have discernment, right and wrong, so that we can stay on that pathway and ponder the path of our feet, that we stay straight on the way that God has given us. That we can see the right signs that God has out there for us. So salvation doesn't come cheap. I'm not saying that you buy salvation. No money can buy it. No works can earn it. Salvation's not cheap. It costs you everything. It really does. It costs you your life. And so many people have such a cheap grace, a cheap salvation. Just come believe, join the church. Doesn't make any difference what you do. Oh, yes, it does. Titus chapter 2. It says, grace has taught us certain things, teaching us to live godly, denying ungodliness and live godly in this present world. Doesn't say that. So grace doesn't teach us to live the way we once lived. Grace teaches us to fear God, as the song goes. Amazing grace. And to respect Him and to walk in His ways that He lays before us. And so, I mean, the offer of salvation comes freely. It's offered to everybody. Whosoever will, let him come. But when you come, there's a cost involved to all of that because the way is straight and it's narrow. Which says to me, once you come in, it's because straight is the way and narrow is what? Gate. So once you get through a certain part, there seems to be this entrance way too that you squeeze through. 1973, I entered into that. Through much pressure, affliction, difficulties, hardships, and everything, I went right into that. By the grace of God, I got through that gate and started walking on a narrow way. A way that became illuminated to me a little here and a little there and more and more and more. It kept getting brighter and I began to say, oh Lord. It seemed to get narrower. First, it might seem to be a little wide, but it got a little narrower and narrower because as I saw things, I said, I got to do it this way. So once you come into the gate, you must continue in the way. How many of you believe that? That you must continue with what God gives you. So how do we enter in? How do we continue with all of this? Because let me give you a few things. How do we get in and how we stay? One, it takes an absolute repentance. We've heard that so much. Absolute. There is no playing games with repentance. You can't play games with people's lives. That's why he came along, John the Baptist, and Jesus says, repent or perish. He didn't offer this thing all, now, you know, God understands your weakness and everything else, and, you know, God will meet you where you are. And he does meet you where you are, but where you are is in sin, and he wants to bring you out of it. And he offers you repentance. And he gives you the gift of repentance. That is grace. Because it's not of works lest any man should boast. He's the one that awakened you. He's the one that it revealed this to your conscience. Your conscience began to become alive, and you begin to see, and you begin to hate the sin. You begin to want it to be free from these things. You begin to yearn for freedom. You wanted it so bad. God met you there. He really did. And he pulled you out of the miry clay and set your feet up on a solid rock. But you see, you have to meet God's demands for salvation. Because salvation is something that requires that a man repent of his sins. It's so basic and so fundamental, yet it sets today, there's this attitude everywhere, the radios and so many churches about, oh, all they know is repentance and be holy. I mean, you know what? You can't have no fun. You can have all the fun you want to. Matter of fact, you can come here and we'll sing to the Lord and we'll put ropes on those rafters up there and we can swing while we sing if you want to. You've got to do it in spirit, though. So when the Spirit says jump on a rope, jump on a rope. Swing. When he says dance, dance. You can run. We have space one day, we can do that. You want to take off running out the building and go run and shout and go do it. Well, you can go out, you can have picnics, you can climb the mountains, you can go to the seashore, you can go so many places, have such a good time. But it has to be wholesome. It has to be godly. So that narrows it down, doesn't it? You mean, oh yeah, that's right. You can't go that way you used to go. Because that kind of fun is really not fun. That's depressing stuff. So it's total forsaking of your past lifestyle. It's giving up. And there's where it becomes hard. If you'll be honest with yourself. There's where it becomes hard because there's people who don't want to give up the past lifestyle. They want to hold on to certain little things. I think at times we hold on in our hearts certain little things back over here in this compartment, over here in this compartment, until all of a sudden the preacher comes out and says something. How did he know that? Who told him? Well, not nobody. God just speak it to your heart. Because God sees every little compartment, recess, motive, and intent of your heart. And he's bringing it and exposing it and saying, now, I want you to deal with this. This is the kindness and the love and the gentleness of the Lord approaching you in your life, saying, put this off, get it out of your life. This is not going to serve you well through life. This is going to cause you to go down the wrong way. Because like Proverbs 28, verse 13, we're very familiar with that, are we not? Well, Proverbs 28, verse 13, if a man confesses his sins and forsake them, then he's going to find something. What is he going to find? He's going to find mercy. Verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So go ahead, hide, conceal them. You young people, you don't hide. You might be hiding from your mama. You might be hiding from your daddy. Hide from some of your friends. Your sin will find you out. Always does. Whatever you do, especially here, I believe this. It's not a proud statement. It's just an honest, sincere faith statement. We pray that God would expose sin. We pray for God to expose sin in our own lives and the weaknesses in our lives. We pray for God to expose sin in the church, bring it to serve. And he has been faithful to do that over the years. And every time he has, he's been gentle and kind and long-suffering. Even when there's been church discipline, it's always been done in a manner that has been productive and has been good. Why? It's because he says to do those things. But if you cover your sins, you're not going to prosper. Now, the devil will let you prosper to a certain degree to make you think that you're getting away with things. But it'll come back on you. Because sooner or later, your little world will crash. And then he says here, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. Well, so where's mercy? Mercy is in the forsaken. Mercy is in the confessing of your sins. Simply coming to the Lord, just pouring out your heart to Him and telling Him how wrong you are. Like Isaiah 55, come, the man without price and without money, come buy and eat. But then he goes right on down about verse 9, says, let the sinner forsake his way. Or verse 7, let the sinner forsake his way, and the wicked man forsake it. It's like David had to give up his sin. Just like any man in the Bible that Jesus approached and God barked into salvation, you had to forsake your sins. You had to repent of those things. And so that's why you find that this way is narrow, because there are a lot of people who really never really, really forsake their sins. Now, I've been around a long time. Going on 65 this year. Been a preacher a long time. And I've seen a lot of people come talk about things, but I've seen people hide. The same people that talk about things will not necessarily bear their hearts out all the way. And where are they in a year or two? Where are they? Because they don't last long. And the reason they don't last long is because they're not willing to be honest and sincere about their sins. And when a person is painfully honest about their sins, they want to get rid of them. They really do. They don't want to hide anything. Here it is. Ugly sin. I mean, it's like opening up. If you ever been to a septic tank and opened it up? Nobody ever been there? The stench. The filth. It's nasty. Well, that's what our lives are like. It's like an old polluted septic system. Isn't that true? And you just open it up, sitting, and you sit there and you just... But the church today accepts that sinful lifestyle. The church today allows those polluted things in people's lives within the church. And that's why you see so much broad religion out there today and very few people coming in to the narrow way. So the Bible tells us to repent. Look at Acts chapter 17, just briefly. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, when he went to Athens. And he says here that all this, you know, that they thought of the Godhead as if it was silver or gold or some stone engraven by art and man's device, the idols. They had idols in their life. In Acts 17, 30, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands you to repent. It's not a suggestion. I command you in the name of Jesus to repent of your sins. Well, I don't like your attitude. Sorry. I command you to repent of your sins. Because if you don't repent, you will go to hell. You will perish. You will go down the way of destruction. Now, who doesn't like that? The self-righteous, the liberal attitude that wants to live their sinful lifestyle, the anti-Christ spirit, they hate that. And they've heard so much from the school system, been indoctrinated, think, oh, you're one of these holier than thou. No, sir, we are not holier than thou. We know from where we came. God is the one who saved us, and He's the one who spared us, and we're not the purest people in the world. God has just made us righteous by His blood, and He's purging us, and we're growing up in Him and all things, and He commands all men everywhere to repent, and that means you. Repent. And if you don't want to, that's your business. But I'll tell you what He says in verse 31, because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men that He hath raised Him from the dead. So He's given assurance to everybody. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead, there'll be a day that He will judge you by Jesus. And so people come along and say, well, your word's a little too narrow. Well, let me tell you what. You find Jesus in the Bible, and you follow Him. And you find out how narrow it really is. Because when you find Him, and you see where He goes and where He leads you, and you read 1 Peter 2:21, huh? Have you read that lately? Have you read it lately? 1 Peter 2:21. Let's go there and read it. Because this is what He says to us. This is the way you find that He wants you to walk in and not to go away from. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even unto you were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us what? Example that we should do what? Follow whose steps? Not Mike's. Not Living Word Assembly. Not some preacher. Not some book. Not some man's gospel. Follow Jesus' steps. You find Him and you find the way He's going, and you follow in His steps and you ponder the path of your feet, you're going to find that's a narrow way. So He's going to judge you by that rule right there. You're going to have to measure up to Jesus. You know what? I measure up to Jesus and so do you, because He's my righteousness. Because He justified me by faith. And that's one side of it. But the other side is working that out. As He works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. See, this is why few come to the narrow way. Because it means that you have to give up so much. But you know what? I found out that everything I gave up was worth giving up. Everything I gave up, everything I turned away from that I thought was so precious and so I couldn't give it up, it was so difficult, I found out, wow, I'm glad I gave it up. And I hope that's true of all of us. So you look at people that He confronted, the rich young ruler, the Pharisees, the religious people, and see what He required of them and what He demanded of them. Like the rich young ruler, He says, what's one thing you lack, old boy? You've been in religion and you've heard a whole lot, but you must sell all that you got, go give it to the poor, and come follow in my steps. That's what He said. And that's why a lot of people don't like the narrow way, because it's too difficult for them. And then it requires another thing, a total commitment. Because repentance is one thing, another thing is turning in faith to Him. Total, absolute, without reservation commitment. How many times have I said that? I mean, it's just no holding back. Now, I know when I committed my life to Jesus, there was a whole lot I did not know that He was going to ask me. But I'm not talking about trying, what's He going to ask me tomorrow? I don't know. Just right now, everything is here. Here I am. Take me, make me, and mold me. I'm yours. You're my Lord. I'm glad You took care of everything. I'm glad I'm clean. And I'm glad You're going to guide me and direct me, and I'm going to ponder the path of my faith, and I'm going to follow in Your ways. But He tells me He requires me to believe Him, to trust Him, and totally commit my way to Him. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says this, for this which cause I also suffered these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. For I know in whom I have believed, and persuaded, convinced, that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. So He's just requiring you to commit your life to Him. He'll keep you to the day of judgment. Isn't that good? If you want Him to keep you, He'll keep you. We're kept by the power of faith, Peter says. I want Him to keep me. So wherever we're going, whatever we're doing, if we start to go, guess what He's going to do? He's going to chasten you. He's going to stop you. He's going to deal with your life. Because I committed my life to Him, and I want Him to keep me to the judgment day that I'll stand before this one righteous one, as Acts chapter 17 says, that I'll know that I'm measuring up to the way He's called me to live in. Oh, not perfectly, but everything I've done, I'm following Him the best of my ability. When I make a mistake, I ask Him to forgive me and go on. I'm not going to go back and cry and whine over things. I'm not going to let the devil defeat me over that. I'm going to grow. I'm going to mature. I'm going to change. I'm going to let the Word have effect in my life like it's supposed to. But He says, I've committed those things to Him, and that's what we're supposed to do. Have you committed your life to the Lord like that and said, here's my life, take it, Lord. Do not let me escape from anything that You want to do in my life. And when I get to go off the path, smack me. I wonder how many people pray like that. How many of you want God to chasten you, if you need it? Oh, I don't want to be chastened, but if I need it, let it be so. Why? Because it keeps me. It keeps me from falling. It wakes me up and gets me back on the pathway. And that's what He requires, because He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Me. And this is how narrow it is. We talked about in persecution, it's going to get, in the last days, it's going to be so, this is going to be such a big thing that it's Jesus all the way, and the world hates it. We're going to find out more about that, believe me. Believe me, it's going to happen. It's already happened, it's just going to get worse. But Luke 14, 26, I mean, let's go back there and just gaze one more time on this great message of the cross. So wonderful. Where He says to them in verse 26, if any man will come after Me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters, and his own life, he can't be My disciple. Now, we're not talking about hate. You got to go home and smack your mother and father and kick them and spit on them and say, I hate you. No, no, no. It just means you love them less than you do anything else. God is more. You must love Him, Matthew 10. Love Him more than you do anything, or you're not worthy to be His disciple. Sure, you can love your mom and your dad, but you love Jesus more. Sure, you can love your wife, but you love Jesus more. And sometimes it's hard. Sure, you can love the Lord more. You love your children, but you love Him more. Can you drink of that cup? Because that's a cup that's required of all of us, that we love Him more. And that is a growth. Because He challenged Peter with that. Love me more than all these. And I think God will keep on challenging us with that constantly in our lives. We find that there are things that we love a little too much that God says, I want you to let go of that a little bit more. And love me with all of your heart, your soul, and your mind. And so how many Christians just find out that they're on a religious way and they don't have a personal relationship? They don't have this commitment. When I look at people who call themselves Christians, I'm looking at the commitment they have. I listen to the words. And you watch their actions and observe. Not that you're trying to be critical, but you see them making the right decisions, struggling over issues in life. And, you know, they have questions and they're looking for answers. They're not trying to get excuses and get around things. They're searching. They're still learning. They want to grow. They want to mature. They know that it's a requirement to be committed and have a personal relationship with the living God. They know that. You know that person has a right relationship with the Lord. Or is on the right track, we would say. And so what He asks for us is we give Him total allegiance. Doesn't it say in Matthew 6:24, no man can have two masters? Does it still say that there? Why does it say that? Because you will love the one and hate the other. So whatever masters you the most is your Lord. And it will cause you to hate the other. So if you love money or your job more than you do God and His will, then you'll begin to hate God and His will. You'll begin to hate the Word. You'll love sin and you'll hate righteousness. That's what happens to people. And that's why when they hear you say things like church is the first thing, that's where you put your allegiance and your loyalty, because God says to assemble yourself together. God says to be in the church and to join the church and to be a part of the church and to be a part of a body. Doesn't He? Because you know that is right, then that's what you do because God requires it of you. Well, you say, well, I don't know if I choose to be amidst those people, but God put you there. And so He's got all the different sandpapers out there, whether it be from 20 grit up to 3,000 grit or whatever. He can have the roughest and the finest to rub against you to make you the person He wants you to be. And we're members of one another. The Bible's clear about all of that. But see, you get into this thing where you find that He is the Lord and Master of your life. And you love Him more than you do anything else. Let me ask you this question. What is it about the Christian life that you find that you have an indifference towards? You have a, I don't want to use the word hate, but the closest thing I could come to hate would be an indifference and aversion to. What is it in your life about the Christian life that you have an aversion to, that you seem to be hostile to, that you don't agree with, that you argue with? That could be the thing that is your master, because you're finding that that is what's controlling your decisions and not Jesus Christ. And that's the thing He says in Matthew 6:24, you will love the one, you'll hate the other. Because if there's something hidden inside of you that you cannot commit your life totally to Him, if you're holding back something, that something you're holding back becomes your Lord. And it'll keep you from following the Lord all the way. Because once you enter into that straight way and that narrow gate, you've got to stay. You've got to stay on that pathway. You've got to ponder the path of your feet and you've got to hold on to that plow. For any man puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. It's hard sayings, but so true. Because so many people, like Demas, has forsaken me loving this present world, Paul said. I don't want to see it happen to anybody. That's a bad thing to have on your tombstone. So once you enter in the doorway, you have to continue in the narrow way. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. I think I quoted this earlier, but let's just go over here and gaze and see it. First Peter 4, verse 17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Why does God judge His house? Because it requires more of us. To whom is much given is much required. So you want more light? You want God to open your eyes and see more? Yes. But why? So I can know Him. Well, He's going to give you the light that you need to walk with Him, but then He's going to say, I'm going to begin to judge you based upon that light that you have. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? They will be destroyed. And if the righteous scarcely, or with difficulty, it would say freely in the Greek, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? They're going to go to hell. Wherefore, let him that suffers, because we've gone, Peter's all about suffering and persecution, let him that suffers according to the will of God, because people can suffer and it can be because of their own stupidity and ignorance. But if you're suffering according to the will of God, let them commit the keeping of their souls to Him and well done as a faithful Creator. Is He a faithful Creator? Is He faithful? Is He a faithful God? You commit your soul to Him. Just like Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I've committed everything to Him against that day. Total commitment. Don't hold back anything. And if there's anything there that you don't know about, He'll expose it. Because that's what He requires of you. And so, when you walk in it, why is walking the narrow way so difficult? Why is it so difficult? Why is it so hard? Because of Jesus. Because He is the way, and He's the truth, and He's the life, and He don't compromise anything. He requires certain things of all of us. But you know, if you live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Your neighbors, your friends, people on the job, when you say, well, I'm not going to lie about this, I'm going to be ethical about things, I'm going to make right decisions, that always brings a backlash somewhere. But you know what? I'll tell you this. Maybe it's a little secret. People might not like you doing it, but they admire you and respect you because you do. It seems to be, well, how can that be? It just seems to be that way. They don't like it because they don't want to do it, but they do step back and they think, I respect that. They might not even tell you that, but deep down they do. And you might be the one they come to one day because you made that stand. Wouldn't that be good? Because of your light, because of your life, somebody comes to you and asks you of the hope of the reasons within you, and they get saved because of your commitment to do things God's way. And so it's much tribulation. That's why it's so difficult, because we find ourselves in trials. And the reason we're in tribulation is because we're believing something. Before, when we believed the devil and we believed our feelings and our emotions, when we lit our lusts, we believed them. Well, we had the guilt and the shame and everything else, but we didn't have the tribulation we have now because we restrain ourselves, because we do it God's way. So we find ourselves in all these things now. The temptations come, the difficulties come. We find ourselves in this tribulation, and people don't like us, and this persecution, and it seems to be hard. But it's the way into the kingdom of God, because it's through those things that God tests and proves you and turns you around. Now, I'll tell you another reason why it's so hard is because of the flesh. Denying yourself. Probably the most difficult thing in the Christian life is taking up the cross. It's the most difficult thing to do is to tell yourself no. Isn't it? If we're honest, we'd say yes. To restrain yourself and to know that I've got to take up a cross, and I've got to deny myself those desires and those appetites that would cause me to go over the boundary lines that God has set. But that's what God requires of me, because the flesh is arguing about, you know, the dating game. The flesh is arguing about, you know, getting a little close to your girlfriend or your boyfriend, or what's wrong with a little this, what's wrong with a little that, or gambling, or whatever it may be. The flesh is always arguing. It gets angry over these things because that's the flesh. It doesn't want to die. I mean, I've never found the flesh to die so voluntarily. I mean, the will has to come into place here. You say, die. Give it up. And when you do that, then the strength comes from God to do it. And so you find all of these things are things you're going through in your life, and that's part of the narrow way that God's given us. And most people live just to have their desires fulfilled. It's all they live for, is to have the flesh get what they want, the desires of the flesh, and on and on. Well, there's a difficulty of staying faithful, folks, and that's why this way is narrow. Because the one thing that's required of us in this narrow walk is to stay faithful to God. And if you are in the narrow way, the one thing that is a hallmark of your commitment to God is faithfulness. You're faithful to the God you know through the Scriptures, the conviction He brings in your life that you are striving, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, to be faithful to all that God works in you, and you're working it out with fear and trembling. So faithful is He that begun a work in you, that He will complete it. I believe that. But also, we must be faithful to Him, because faithfulness is what's required of all of us. It's part of the endurance, enduring to the end and making it through to the end. Because He says, when I return, Luke 18:8, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find my people being faithful, like Matthew 25 and the five wise virgins, the faithful ones who entered in? And they entered in and they stayed there and the door was shut. They were in there, folks. And that's where God wants us to be. And it's the faithful who are in the narrow way, who wants to stay there. And the testimony they will have will be the testimony of Hebrews chapter 11. Just like you see about Abraham, about Noah, about Enoch, about Abel or Sarah. or Daniel or Moses. That is the kind of testimony that God's people will have because they've stayed in the narrow way that God has laid out there before them. And so let me conclude with this. There's a difficulty in the Christian walk because the way is narrow. There's no argument to that. But we know that there is a broad way and we don't want to go that way. That broad way is there every day. It's on the radio. It's in the advertisements. It's in the movies. It comes from Hollywood. It comes from the associates and people you're around. Every day you see the broad way. All you got to do is stop tomorrow, wherever you are, and just look at people. Look at what they're doing. Listen to their conversation. Look where they're heading and where they're going. The rush, the pressures on their life, the problems they're bearing in life, and look at them. And see how many of them you can see that really have a sense of peace and joy and all is well with their soul. A lot of people are going down that broad way to destruction. A whole bunch of them are going down that road. We're on a narrow way. And that way is difficult. But what makes it so good is to know that at the end of that road is eternal life. But there's a gift that God gives to all of us called the crown of life to all of them that endure, James 1:12. It is there for all of us. And so Matthew 24:13 says this, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." That's faithfulness. Because we're willing to endure the persecutions, the hardships, the hate, the betrayal, and everything that comes with being a Christian. We're willing to endure all of those things because we know greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world because we know who saved us. And we value Him more than anything else in this world. And we want that eternal life. We want that crown of life. Let me turn to James 1:12 and we'll close with that. James 1 and verse 12. All about trials, but he says, "Blessed is a man that endureth temptation, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to all them that love him." What is he saying? Blessed is a man that endureth temptations. Temptations are there to prove you, to examine you, to see if you're real. For when he is approved, because he stuck with the Lord and didn't give up, he shall receive the crown of life. God has promised us something at the end of life. It's a crown. Because we're willing to stay in the narrow way and not allow the broad way to get us off. Two pathways, folks. Let me admonish you. Ponder the path of your feet. Be careful about the decisions you make and what's luring you to go in certain directions. And be sure that it's lining up with what God says because this is no time to make any foolish decisions. It never is a time. But this is no time to make any foolish decisions. So be very careful and stay in the narrow way that God has set you in. And thank God you're in it. Thank God you're in it. And remember this, because you're in it, doesn't mean that you can't be lured out of it. So stay sober and watchful and awake. And remember this, that while you're in it, let your light shine because other people will see it. And maybe you'll just find you pulling one or two out of the fire before you get to the end. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts. Cause your word to be written upon the tables of our hearts in such a way that the devil cannot enter in with the allurements and the lust of the flesh and the cares of this life and other things and choke the word out of our life. And then cause us to be unfruitful. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy, for your grace. We thank you that you're the keeper of our souls and for the promise that you've given us. If we commit our life to you, you will keep us until that day. And we thank you for that. Keep your people, O God, in the narrow way. Cause them every day to ponder the path of their feet, to have honest convictions about what they believe, to be a testimony to others. In Jesus' name.